Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here with you this evening. You know, it's a marvel that our friends can be so gracious to us and speak so many merciful things about us. Yet we all temper it with self-knowledge and what we, you know, that there are no great men of God. Never has been, never will be. There have only been pathetic, weak, broken, sinful men of a great and a merciful God. But at the same time, we marvel at what God has done. It was nearly 24 years ago, it's 24 years ago in February, that I woke up one morning at 5 in the morning, having slept the entire night drunk in my own vomit, and turned on the light and looked in the mirror and saw myself. You say, oh, that's a terrible picture. Yes, but on that dark black picture shines forth the grace of God. Amen. It causes you to think little of men and much of God.
Yes.
And that's what it's all about, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
That's what it's all about. I just marvel. I don't marvel that God uses me. I marvel that He gives me breath.
Amen.
There's enough failure from the moment I wake up and then make it to the sink to wash my face. There's enough failure there to damn my soul in hell.
Right.
If it were not for the blood of the Lamb, if it were not for Jesus Christ, where would I be? I'm just amazed. And then I look and I think, not, you know, this is not so much about missions, but maybe it is. You know, He could have left us all to ourselves. He didn't know us a Savior. He could have allowed all of us to go our own way, die and go to hell, and He would have still been a loving, holy, just God. And then, you know, He could have sent His Son to die for us to make us like angels. He could have done that to make us servants. That would have been infinitely more than any of us deserved. He could have just made us servants. He could have given us a right standing before Him as the angels in heaven. But He didn't stop there. He adopted us as sons. And not just righteousness, but the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why we can run in to places where angels fear to tread. And maybe it is in the context of all this that we think about missions, because to me, missions is not a something that I grudgingly should do. It is not a task forced upon me. I can only think of one word when I think of missions, and that's privilege. Privilege. That someone like me can carry the greatest treasure that man or angel has ever known. Privilege. The question is, how will you respond to that privilege? How will you respond? I am not here. I just despise missionary preaching that tries to manipulate God's people with guilt. I despise missionary conferences that seem to try to manipulate God's people by presenting God as some global failure, that He can't get the job done. What I want to say to you is privilege. Privilege. That apart from giving yourself to the will of God, apart from that, your life is a waste. It is. In Peru, we say something. There's a saying in Peru, and it goes like this. Tu vives porque el aire es gratis. And it means the only reason you're alive is because air is free. And the saying in the Spanish language basically means you don't even have a reason to be alive. If you're the wealthiest, most powerful, most famous human being on the face of the earth, I can submit to you that you have no reason to be alive. You have nothing, because everything that you have done, everything you have built, is going to turn to powder. It's going to turn to dust. And you will die. And even when you have it, it will only make you empty. Do you realize that the North American Christian is the wealthiest, most protected, secure Christian in the history of Christianity? And do you realize that if you go into all our bookstores, more than half the books are written on how empty we are? Do you know why we're empty? For the same reason Jesus Christ was never empty. I have food to eat that you know not of. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His purposes. Why are you alive? That question in itself should motivate you to want to do something. But it's more than that. It's not just why are you alive. Look at the privilege that is held out before you. The Great Commission. That you, every one of you, to the same degree, has been called to lose your life for the Great Commission. Do you realize that? You say, well, hold on, Brother Paul, I haven't been called to be a missionary. Well, let me divide missions up for you into two ministries. You are either called to go down into the well, or you are called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there's going to be scars on your hands. So if you are not called to go, you are called to stay. And if you're called to stay, you're called to stay with just as much dedication, devotion, and costly discipleship as the one who's called to go to Papua New Guinea. Well, okay. Let me see. Where are your scars? What has it cost you? The Great Commission. Where are your scars? I tell you, let's just start on the front row. And just work our way around here. And you don't have to show it to anybody else, but I would like to know. Just come by and whisper in my ear what it has cost you because Jesus Christ gave that great command. Tell me what you've lost. Tell me the things, the worldly possessions that are diminished in your life because of that. Now remember, you all said amen when I did the rope thing. Does it scare you that I did that? Good. Now, I want us to go to the book of Malachi. Seems like a strange place to talk about missions. But in fact, it is a very noble place. Provides a great foundation upon which to do missions. Chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, whenever we read a passage like this, it's kind of like the passage in Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. You know, I can just sense people tensing up when they hear something like this. And they're preparing themselves for a magnificent body slam. Well, I yelled so much last night in St. Louis where I was preaching. I don't know if there's any yelling left in me. Do you know the greatest way in which God, if I can be so vulgar, the way He has most greatly body slammed me? Through the magnificent, unrelenting, undiminished, unconditional love. I mean, have you ever, young people, have you ever done something wrong? Well, I suppose you have. You're young. Everything you do is wrong. But have you ever done something wrong and your dad looks at you and says, you know, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed. And you're like going, Dad, stab me, punch me, kick me, out of the house, whatever. Just don't say that. It is true that love has a way of breaking us into a million pieces where a hammer will not. Now, I am known for being a very angry, even violent preacher. I threw a Bible at a congregation one time. I really did. It was in my younger years. And there's just a different spirit about this tonight. And I have preached this hard. But there's something else working here in this. I want you to look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. You know, there are certain structures of social relationships, you know. You violate those structures, or you can act in a way that seems almost taboo to your culture. I mean, of course, a son should honor his father. I know it's hard for us to understand that today, where there's so little honor given to those who should receive honor. But we all recognize, well, a son should honor his father, revere his father. Not just be obedient to his father. The Scripture doesn't just say that a child should obey their parents, but that should honor and revere. There are words used that really are only used with regard to God throughout the rest of the Bible. We're told basically to treat our parents as though in the same way we treat God. So there is a standard relationship. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Even in the context of a healthy employer-employee relationship, there are certain barriers you do not cross. There are honors that you give. There is a real sense in which you should know your place. Now, I know we've forgotten that type of thing, but civility demands it. Honor to whom honor is due. So we see this everywhere. I mean, there are certain things, hopefully, you would not say or do around your father or to your father. There are certain things that dignity demands that you would not do to your employer. You would have respect for them. Then he goes on and says, if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? If you're to honor a father, if you're to show respect to a master or an employer, then what about me? I sometimes, when I'm teaching on body life, I'll tell people, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pretend that all of you work for me. I'm the employer. You're the employees. I own the corporation. And it's the end of the year, and I'm going to hand each of you a sheet of paper. And on the front of that paper, I want you to describe for me what you've done that year. And then in the back of the paper, the back, first half of the back, I want you to explain to me just what your plans are for the year to come. What do you plan to do? And then the last part, I just want you to tell me what you produced this year. What you produced. Now, if I receive the paper and the first part, what have you done in this corporation, and you had nothing written upon that, absolutely nothing. And I said, well, there's absolutely nothing written here. And you say, yes, I know, boss, but bless God, every time the doors of this factory was open, I was here. I really don't care. That's not why the doors are open, so that you can come here and sit. And then I ask you, well, what are your plans for next year? You say, well, I really don't have any plans for my work here, but I can promise you this, every time the doors of the factory are open, I'm going to be here. And I say, well, what have you exactly accomplished? What have you produced this last year? You say, well, nothing really comes to mind at the moment. You know you're not going to have a job. No one would blame me for dismissing you. No one. Now, let me ask you a question. And this applies, when I say missions in this context, I want to divide it up into two things. Not just missions way out somewhere, but missions in this local church. Now, I want you, you know, I gave up a long time ago trying to be very proper in the pulpit. I want to communicate with you. And look at me. Look right at me. I don't want to hurt you. But please, answer my question in your own mind. Answer it. If you take notes, take it down. But answer my question. What did you do this last year in this fellowship for the advancement of the kingdom of God? What did you do? Other than come, what did you do? And then, what were the results? I mean, really, what was the fruit of your presence in this body? And then, what are your plans for this year? The year is still young. What are your plans for this year? What have you written down? What are you praying about doing? Does that shock you when you put it that way? You see how you can read a text and think nothing? But then when you start applying the thing? Now, about the Great Commission. You agreed with me that, yep, got to hold that rope. Okay. Obviously, you've not gone down in the well because you're here. So you're holding the rope for those who have gone down. Now, let me ask you a question. Explain to me on that front page how you've held the rope. You personally. Because this may be a very mission-minded church. But see, I don't want you, because I love you so much, I don't want you to hide behind this church. I'm talking to you as an individual. You can be in a mission-minded church and not be mission-minded. And I'm sorry, it's not going to be this corporate thing. It's going to be individual judgment. Now, write down in your mind right now, just tell me what you did in the Great Commission this year, this last year. What did you do? Now tell me, what were the fruits of it? Because you'll know it by its fruit. What were the fruits? Can you write anything down? And then tell me, I would just about imagine. Now, we all recognize that the Great Commission is just that, the Great Commission. It's not the Great Command. The Great Command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you all do recognize that as tasks go, as duties go, it's probably number one, right? All right? What are your plans this year for the most important job that God gave you? What are your plans? As an individual, what have you written down and what are you praying about? To advance the kingdom and the Great Commission in this local New Testament church. And then, what have you written? I'd love to see what you've got down in your journal about what you're praying about to advance the kingdom as far as the Great Commission. What? Now, I'm being a little sarcastic, but that's a method used in Scripture to teach. Prophets use it all the time. You see, here's what it really comes down to. Most of you here tonight, I'm not a prophet, but it's like Leonard Ravenhill used to say. You know, on Sunday, Sunday morning, you see how many people love the church, and Sunday night, you see how many people love the pastor, and Wednesday night, you see how many people love God. So if you're here, I imagine that most of you are converted. Unless there's going to be some kind of skating party after this. I would assume that most of you are converted. Now, here's the problem. I know that I'm kind of just going around here, but I just feel like the Lord's doing something here different than what I expected. You know, people used to ask me, they said, man, it must be hard to be a missionary in Peru. I mean, right in the middle of the war and people dying and Christians being killed, and it must be difficult to stay so much time out in a tent in the jungle. And boy, I bet it's hard, you know, hard to serve Christ in that, I bet. No, it's not. It's easy as pie. What's hard is when you land in Miami and you sit down beside a guy your age who's a lawyer or a professional man or respectable. And when you come back and there's restaurants to go to and Walmart and hobbies and things. And you know what? I love God, but the lines start getting really blurry. Vision starts that was so just crystal clear vision, just all of a sudden gets so foggy. That's where most of you are at. And that's why you have these conferences. Conferences shouldn't be in order to fire you up, because if a conference fires you up, you'll fire back down when it's over. But it's to clear your vision. It's to clear it and say, look. I remember one time I was a boy and my dad told me that we had two fields that we'd already cut for hay, and my dad told me to rake up one of them. And I went out and I raked up the wrong one. And it was green, shouldn't have been raked. If you know anything about farming, it shouldn't have been raked up, it was green. And of course, because I did not turn over the other one raking it up, it was green. Dad got home, couldn't do anything, and he was, as my English counterparts say, he was a bit put out with me. He was mad as a hornet.
Yeah.
Tasks, commissions. How many times have your parents told you, do you not, and I'm, listen, young people, I'm talking to your parents because one time they were young. Remember, parents, when your parents used to tell you, don't you ever even listen to me? Did you not even hear what I told you to do? I mean, you practically, my four-year-old, when you're going to tell him something to do, he's running and you've got to capture his head and turn him around and look right in his eyes, and you've got to go like this because his eyes are moving all around, and you've got to kind of hypnotize him until he's looking right at you and then explain to him what you want, and then you have to have him repeat it to you 37,000 times.
Amen.
And then he still forgets. All right. Now listen. And how would you like to have Jesus Christ standing here tonight? Because, in a way, He is. And He's saying, look, I love you, and I love you a lot, and I'll never stop loving you, and my love for you will never diminish, but look, I told you to do something. I didn't tell some of you to do it, and I told some of you to do it a different way, and others of you to do it a certain way. I told some of you to go and some of you to stay, but I told both of you to do this. Now, if a father ought to be honored, if a worldly master ought to be honored, then why aren't you listening to me? See, this isn't poetry. This is just real stuff. I mean, these are real commands. Now, I want you to look, he says, if I am a master, where is my respect? Literally, my fear. Here's a sense in which it is healthy to fear your father and your mother. One time I was in a certain place and we were talking about discipline, and a lady said to me, are you telling me that you would want your son to fear you? And everyone looked at me and I said, absolutely. Now, there is a wicked, demonic, earthly fear? No. I don't want him to fear me as an unstable man or a man who does not love him. But there is another sense in which, yes, I do desire that my son fear me. And for my son not to fear me, not to revere me, not to honor me, not to respect me, would be the very thing that would literally rip the heart out of this man. You could get up everybody in the world and have him show up at my house tomorrow morning with signs down with Paul Washer, and it's not going to shake me up that bad. But someone close to me who does not respect me, it's going to tear my life apart. He says, if I am a master, where's my respect? That kills me. I think one of the saddest statements in the entire Bible is when Jesus is talking about prayer and how He will answer it. And He's saying basically, you ask and keep asking and don't give up and you persevere in prayer, having your mind renewed with the will of God, and God is going to honor your praying. He's going to answer. And it's like Jesus is all excited. He will do this for you. I mean, if an unjust judge will do this, He will do it. He will answer your prayers, everything in My name. And then He goes, but then again, when the Son of Man comes back, will He find anybody believing what I said? And it's like the same thing here. It's like, okay, you know, it's like this. A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. But if you call me master, but if I'm a master, why don't you respect me? You know, you want to show your disdain towards a person? Don't listen to them. Don't even listen to them enough to argue with them. Just look at him and go, look, I don't even want to hear it. All right? You're not worth it. No, I didn't hear you. Sometimes when you talk to these big important guys, big important pastors, big important movers and shakers in the kingdom of God, and you go up and start talking to them, and you notice that they're looking over your shoulder and it makes you feel about this big. It's always amazing. If I talk to some of those guys about church growth, they're just listening like crazy. If I talk about the glories of Jesus Christ, they're like going, next.
Yeah.
But I mean, the way that you just feel that big is when you know that, or someone grabs your hand, yeah, brother, God bless you, you know, and they're on their way. I mean, it tears you up. It's just so disdainful. That's what's going on here. He says, where is my respect? It says the Lord of hosts. Now here's something that's very important. Remember when He told the disciples crossing the lake, where is your faith? Literally, where's your faith? Because they had faith, but the problem is, where was it? It was in themselves. So, you've got fear. You've got respect. But the only question is, for what? Do you have respect for other men's opinions? Do you have respect for the materialism of the age? Do you have respect for the things of this world? I mean, you have respect. You're honoring something. You're considering something important. And I can just about tell you what that is. It's whatever you think about most. Literally. I mean, I'll tell you guys, I like to hunt. I like to kill a lot more than I like to hunt. I like to hunt. You know, and I love to hunt with a longbow. And I was over in England preaching, and I bought an English longbow. So my goal was to kill a deer with a longbow that's like 7 feet long. It's very hard. And it's a beautiful bow. And I got in this cane brake and knocked out some places, gave myself some shooting lanes, and I was down there just kind of crouched. I thought, big old buck's going to walk across here. And the sun had just come up, and the way that the bow was laminated, it was a master bow maker. And the horn on the ends of the bow, and it just so had filled my mind. Turning it and seeing the beauty, the lemon wood and the purple heart wood and the hickory and everything. I didn't hear a voice, but it was almost like, behold, Paul's God. Isn't it amazing? We who have had a heavenly vision of the Lord of glory can begin to worship a stick. I mean, that's just unbelievable to me, but it's true. And I don't think you're immune to it. I mean, after all, I'm the preacher, I'm the spiritual guy, and I have problems with this. Do you see? And so he says, where is your respect? Where is it? Because it's in something. You're respecting something. Are you respecting Him? You say, what's this have to do with missions? Everything. Because see, if you get that relationship with God, if it's right, everything else falls in place. And if you get everything else in place, but you don't have that relationship with God, all you have is an organizational structure. And it's death. Now, he says, here's the thing. He says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is very important. Lord of hosts. We're not, the Puritans used to say this. You're not dealing with an inferior prince here. This is not the governor or mayor of some small village. This is the Lord of hosts. We don't even know how many. Billions? Trillions? A number that possibly goes beyond mathematical language as we know it. Of creatures so glorious that if they were to appear here tonight, everyone would probably die because their beauty and glory is so great. They serve Him around the clock. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. And see, the position and authority, which is a forgotten thing here, is important to understand. I mean, even if, you know, if a good friend of mine said, well, let's go have breakfast tomorrow morning, or could you do this for me? Could you go out and help me weed my garden or something? I would go. But if the President of the United States said, let's go have lunch tomorrow, or could you do this for me? You say, well, I wouldn't go because I'm a Democrat, or I wouldn't go because I'm a Republican. You miss the whole point. It's not the man or the party. It's the office. It's the office. I mean, folks, I'm going to treat that as a very, very special thing. Even above the love and the care and the respect I show to my good friends, something different's going to go on because of this is a whole different thing. And so when you talk about fathers, earthly fathers, and you talk about, you know, masters, earthly fathers, earthly masters, that's important things. But now we're talking about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. I use this illustration in dealing with sin. I'll probably use it again this week because it's so effective. And it's this. Imagine on the day of creation, He stands there and He commands stars, stars so large that they could swallow up 6,000 suns of our solar system. He commands stars and He tells them to put themselves in space and run a certain course, and they all say, yes, Lord. He looks at planets and He tells them to put themselves on a certain spin, on a certain rotation, and to move in a certain place, and they all bow and go, yes, Lord. He tells mountains to be lifted up and valleys to be cast down. And they say, yes, Lord. He tells the sea, you will come to this point and you will go no further. And the sea says, yes, Lord. He looks at you and says, come. And you go, no. Or you act as though He's not really speaking. Some of you who've had a special walk with the Lord throughout your life will realize this. Isn't it amazing that when you were first a Christian, you actually believed that the Lord could speak to you, and every different little thing that happened in your heart, you thought it was the Lord? I mean, if you felt in your heart that the Lord told you to dress up like Bozo the Clown and stand on your head in the intersection of the city, you rejoiced to do it. Now, as you're older and mature, you say, anything that seems like the Lord speaking to you, you go, that wasn't God. We almost don't want to hear His voice. That's dangerous. And He says, now, the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Now, this is not just Israel. This is priests. You see, Israel had a special privilege of being God. You know, go back into Deuteronomy and other places, and just special privilege. You're going to be my treasure among all the nations. But then, in that treasured possession of Israel, there was an even more special group. Priests. And then, you know, among the Levites, an even more special group. The ones who offered the sacrifices and such. They were the privileged of the privileged of the privileged. And yet He says, you despise my name. You despise my name. Now, what does it mean to despise God's name? God's name represents God. It's to despise, you despise everything I am. Have you ever, I do this all the time. I used to. I don't do it so much anymore because I've gotten a little bit more mature. You read through the Old Testament and you wonder, how could these people be like this? I mean, you know, he goes through, parts the Red Sea, brings the plagues, he does all this, and then very next thing they're whining about no water. Or God does this magnificent deliverance, and as in this case in Malachi, they fall right back into sin. You go, these guys, aren't they ever going to learn? How could they do these horrible things? You know, they go into the temple, they offer sacrifice, and then they go worship Baal. Like, what's wrong with these people? Can't you see that there's a residue of that even in us who believe? That we just despise His name. Now, they said, how have we despised Your name? Now, here's something very, very important. If you'll understand this, someone comes, I know we don't do this in the United States. My wife, when she came to this country, first thing she said about American Christians, they are so thin-skinned. You can't say anything to any of them without them getting mad. But you know, when someone comes to you with a rebuke, you know, and you say, I don't see that. Well, maybe if you shut your big old mouth and go home and pray over it for a while, you would. And look, here's God. This is God. This isn't some pop psychologist. It isn't a nuthetic counselor. And it isn't even the pastor. This is God saying, you've despised My name. They say, how have we despised Your name? See how quick we are to defend ourselves? We are so quick to defend ourselves. It's like when I tell young people. I tell them, you know, the Bible says you need to submit to your father. You'd obey your parents. And the young people always go this, what if my dad tells me to build an atomic bomb? I'm like, when was the last time your dad asked you to do that? You see, we're always, what are we always doing? We're always doing something just to defend ourselves. And that's what's happening here. And then he says, you are presenting defiled food upon My altar. But you say, how have we defiled You? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And I imagine they probably said there too, how have we said the table of the Lord is to be despised? And then he says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now, there is this mentality. You know, in the church in Corinth, Paul told them that they were not wise because they compared themselves with themselves. Okay? Now, these people are offering things to God. But here's the thing. That's not good enough. They weren't to just offer things to God. They were to offer their very best to God. The very best. And don't you imagine they had the attitude, well, we're doing better than everybody else. I mean, you know, the pagans don't offer anything. You see, here's the thing. If I come home, if I go to my house after preaching here this week and I go home and I, you know, my wife meets me at the door and I grab her and give her a big old kiss and she said, what was that all about? And I pull out the Good Husband Manual and I said, well, it says on page 32 of the Good Husband Manual, that's what I'm supposed to do. She's going to feed me that manual. All right? Why? She doesn't want raw, boned, grudging obedience. She doesn't even want morality. Do you understand that? She doesn't want a good husband. She wants one with his heart on fire for her. And see, that's the thing. Listen, God's heart would be broken here even if they offered the best they had, if they did it grudgingly. You know when you know that you got a lot of lost people in the church? When they're always doing this. Yeah, Pastor, you're right. I just need to suck it up and I need to get in church and I need to serve and yeah, I just need to come to them prayer meetings. You know what they're saying? I need to go do all the things I hate in order to save my own skin. And you know what that means? The heart hasn't been changed. Your heart's just not changed. You know, And it's one of the reasons I believe that God so relates His relationship with His people to the relationship of marriage. Men, if you don't realize how quick you can break your wife's heart and how quick you can crush her by just not being passionate and just doing things out of duty. You see? Because she doesn't want raw-boned obedience. God isn't like, well, we need to do the right thing. We just need to do missions. Everything that I do for my wife ought to flow out of a heart of love. True obedience is just the outpouring of love. That's all it is. And it should be about missions. It should be the same way. About serving the Lord. And when I say missions, I want to be very, very careful. Why? I don't want you people thinking about China if you're not thinking about this part of Tennessee. Leonard Ravenhill, I'll never forget, a dear friend of mine, a girl walked up and said, I want to be a missionary in China. And he said, well, are you reaching people here in Texas? Because if you aren't reaching people here, then why are you worried about China? He said, you're in love with missions. You're not in love with God and people. Guy said one time, I just love people from Ethiopia. And I said, that's because you don't know anybody from Ethiopia. And I can say that about any other country. We fall in love even with falling in love. It's just romance. You can fall in love with the ministry. You can fall in love with missions and be totally out of the will of God and have a hard heart toward Him. A man who mentors me and has mentored me for years always tells me the story about a girl that was in his church that so desired to be a missionary, and yet he, as the pastor, just discerned that she wasn't even regenerate. She wasn't even a Christian. And she finally came under such conviction about things and such misery, and she couldn't just get any freedom. She was crying out to the Lord, but there was just no assurance of salvation. There was nothing. The girl was in misery. And so he did a thing that he always does when everyone seems to want to be saved, but nothing seems to happen. He does the illustration that we use up in the north, up in Canada. If you go to certain places, Lake Superior and things like this, you find dead eagles on the beach, and they have big fish in their claws, and they're dead. And what happens is, that eagle swoops down on a fish and grabs a hold of it, and the fish is so big he can't pull out of the water, but rather than let go of the fish, he drowns. And this girl had her claws in being a missionary. She had been a Peace Corps worker, she had gone to all kinds of missions. She did not want to absolutely surrender her heart to God because she was afraid that God would not let her be a missionary. Can you imagine going to hell in the name of missions? Thank God He freed her of it, Amen. Broke her of it. And she never became a missionary. She is going to heaven. You see? So, you know, to tell a bunch of people they need to do missions and for it not to be an explosion of love from their hearts, so it can be a very dangerous thing. Now, we'll go on. He says, in verse 8 in the middle there, he says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? And I always use this. I know it's worn out, but basically, would your earthly authorities be pleased with the service that you give them if it was equal to the service you give God? Would your employer? Would anybody? You see, we serve a master who's the master of masters. And you're always, everything you do, you can go to a job in a factory where the only thing you do is screw tops on a bottle all day long, and you can do it for the glory of God, and it'll fill that job with meaning and purpose. You see, so here's something I want you to see is that we sometimes, we're so compartmentalized. You know, we do missions, we do this, we do that. You know, we have our quiet time for 20 minutes, then put God back in the closet and just live out our day. All these different things. Stop that. A missions conference should possibly just be this. Teaching on the attributes of God so that you might love Him more.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And in loving Him more, say, wow, look at this privilege. We can do missions. Okay, now, he goes on verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Listen, God's people, listen to me. There is a sacrifice and an offering that's been offered for you. It's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I got news for you. If you've entered in by faith and you're a child of God, He will receive you kindly. Now that more than anything should drive you, or as Paul the Apostle said, compel you to serve the Lord. And he says in verse 9, and now will you not entreat God's so that the nations might know that you are God, so that we might in turn bless the nations. We may talk about this week. What is the whole purpose of blessing in the life of the believer? So that the believer might bless and join in this ministry with God. And what's the amazing thing? You've got a shovel, he's got a shovel, his shovel's bigger than yours. And the more you shovel out, the more he shovels in, and it's a wonderful arrangement. Now, I know time's getting away from us, but I want us to go to verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You know the old statement that people will often make, you know, they tell their children. Children goes, you know, Dad, why did God make me? And Dad will say, well, God was lonely. Well, if you've ever done that, I just want you to know, devotional thought for the day, you blasphemed God. God's never been lonely. God's never had a need. Do you ever realize, you know, I just want to tell young people sometimes, He is not served by human hands.
Right.
It's not, you know, they think God saved you to serve. No, He didn't. Well, God saved you so that you would love Him. No, He didn't, because you don't do a very good job of that. He saved you so that He could love you and show how great He is. And knowing that the power of His love would motivate the objects of His love to do things in love. Now, God doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He could blow a tornado through here tonight and destroy this church building and everything in it, and it will not affect what He's doing in the world. Another thing, He could totally wipe the Southern Baptist Convention totally off the face of the earth, and He's not going to be wringing His hands tomorrow morning. He needs no one. Do you understand that? No one is His hope. He is everyone's hope. That's very important to understand. Please understand that. He needs no one. No one. Now, so He says, oh, that there were one of you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. He is saying that someone would come and close the doors to this temple. Now, everything for the Jew revolved around the temple. The temple was the sign of God's blessing. The temple was significant for them. It meant everything to them. And they had spent a whole lot of time rebuilding this thing. And God turns around and says, I just wish you'd close the whole thing down. Why? Because if you're not coming to me with a heart of passion, with desire, with appreciation, with thanksgiving, don't come. Just don't come. You know, it would be a good ministry. I don't know who'd be brave enough to take it on, but it would, maybe the ushers of the church. Just stand at the door and everyone who's getting ready to come in, just say, now are you coming with a heart of gratitude and appreciation and zeal and love to worship God? Because if not, go home. Because you're just doing more damage to yourself than you could ever possibly believe. Folks, let me tell you something. You know how you always hear, well, the South is just filled with churches. Alabama's just got church everywhere. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Alabama is filled, like many other states, with a lot of little red brick buildings with funny pointy things on top. It doesn't make it a church. A church is not a building. This is not the church. Where am I going? Go to the church. Well, which part of it? Because the church is not this location. The church is individuals. It is a living breathing organism, not an organization, not a building. There are not a lot of churches in the South because most of those buildings have Ichabod written across them. And most of them are filled up with unregenerate, carnal people who hate God but just happen to be very religious. And Southern Baptists at the same time. Now, I'll stop because I promised I wouldn't make anybody mad tonight. But it's true. It's true. And you need to keep that in mind. Why do you come on Sunday? Think about that. You say, Brother Paul, you're supposed to be talking about missions. No, church, if you're right with God, you'll do missions. Why do you come on Sunday? Why? Think about it. Why do you come? Ask yourself that question when you're coming through the doors. Prepare your heart before you come here. Now we're going to get to the sermon. It's verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, have you ever heard those missionary conferences and those missionary speakers? And this is the way they go, all right? The world is dying without Jesus. There's nobody out there preaching the gospel. God can't do it without you. You are His hands. You are His feet. You are this. You are that. And if you don't go, it won't get done. Wrong. Wrong. You do not have the power to hurt God's eternal decree. God's plan's not going to be hurt. Now, yours is going to be quite messed up. You see, here's what he says. Look, he is saying this not to a disobedient New Testament church, not to a church that isn't involved in this. Listen, he's talking right now. This he says. He says, look, my name is going to be great everywhere on this planet. And he says that in the context of the nation of Israel, largely made up of unregenerated, unconverted people. It was just a physical nation called Israel, but very few people were even converted in that nation. They don't even want to go to church. They don't want to offer sacrifice. Now, think about this. He says, my name will be great among the nations. Israel hated the nations. They wanted the nations to go to hell. Just ask Jonah.
Right.
So in this context of a people that God has called out for Himself, that most of them aren't even saved, put it in modern vernacular, they're not even regenerated, they don't even have the Spirit of God, they don't even want to offer anything at the temple, they absolutely hate it and despise it, and they hate the very people they're supposed to reach and want them to go to hell, and yet God stands up and says, my name will be great among the nations. And that's what He tells you tonight, church. Really doesn't matter what you do. God says, I am going to make my name great.
Yes, sir.
And you say, well, then what's the deal? This is the deal. This is not saving God's plan. This is saving your church.
Amen.
God's going to do it. And this is the magnificent part, He has offered you the privilege of participating. The only question is, what do you want? You want to only be alive because air is free? I remember when I was in Peru during the war, and many, many Peruvians left the country. They left the country because thousands of people were being killed. Lima had turned into a nightmare. Bombs going off everywhere. It was terrifying. And a lot of people left. But after the new president came in and the ringleader of Sendero Luminoso, the Maoist terrorist group that was causing such violence, when he was caught and the war basically came to an end, the people who had left, even the ones that came back after the war, could never fully participate in all the celebrations. They hadn't fought. They really, you know, they tried to kind of be on the peripheral, but there wasn't anything there for them. You know, the Christian should live between two days. The day that Jesus Christ hung before all men, and the day when all men will stand before Jesus Christ. Won't it be wonderful? It will really be wonderful. But I think it'll only be wonderful to the degree that you've participated in this great commission. I mean, it's like, do you want to be kind of on the peripheral going, well, what's all this about? They sure look like they're having a good time. When you see, you know, I have my mother. I just left her today. She's 89 years old. She's got cancer. I walked out of the house. She's crying. I got in my car. She's waving, and I said, Mom, do you want me to stay? She said, Go preach. Go preach. I gave you to Him before you were born. Go preach. Mom, I've got to go to Romania in a couple of weeks. Go! I'll not have me being the one who keeps you back from doing what God's called you to do. And then all the times she carries this list with her, and all the missionaries she prays for, and then all the heart cry missionaries she prays for. And yesterday, I'm famous for driving the ugliest automobiles that exist on the planet. And this doctor walked up and he says, I'm giving this truck to Heart Cry, but I want you to drive it, because I want to know that when you go somewhere, you're actually going to make it back. And so I took the truck and I said, Mom, look at this truck. The guy gave it to Heart Cry. And she goes, let me get my camera. She gets the camera. She walks out. She goes, click. I said, Mom, why are you taking pictures? Here she's out there in her sock cap because her head's all bald and she's got her big fuzzy slippers on, and she's out there and click. I said, why are you taking pictures? She says, I've been praying for 2 months that God would give you a truck. And this picture will let me know that God answers my prayers. And then on a fixed income, she writes out every month, this much money, this much money, this much money, this much money. All right. My mother is Croatian. She prays for Croatia. She prays for people. All right. What I'm saying is, a woman never really left Southern Illinois. Lived on our farm all her life. But when she gets to glory, all these Croatian people, all these Africans, all these Asiatics, all these people that she's prayed for, missionaries by name, all the little, you know, you say, well, you know, what's $25 a month? Remember the widow's mite? It's a whole lot when you're on a fixed income. The point I'm making is even though she never did anything exotic, she will jump right in the middle of that party and dance with the best of them. Oh, I forgot we're Baptist. She'll eat with the best of them. What I'm not condemning you, I'm inviting you. I am inviting you not to do my form of missions, not to work with me. I care less. Everything I do could go to the wayside tomorrow. I'm inviting you to join Him, to follow Him, to participate in this, for your life to be filled with meaning. Missions takes two forms. This local church. We have sent back money that has been given to our mission because we found out the people who gave it were not tithing to their local church. I don't want you to talk about missions unless you're doing what you're supposed to be doing at home. But here's the point. Look at the privilege that is in front of you. Look at that privilege. I'll end by saying this. One of the saddest things to me is the loss of opportunity. What could have been. That is so... And the sadness of what could have been always increases with the greater the opportunity is. You know, young people, you could spend the rest of your life just trying to make money. And then it'll all rot. And the money you make will stand up on judgment day and condemn you. Or you can spend your life doing whatever you do for the advancement of the cause of Christ. Whatever form that takes. You see, I'm not saying, okay, we need to have an altar call and have people give their life to missions, to be missionaries. No, because maybe God doesn't want any of you to be a missionary. But I know God wants every one of you to participate in the Great Commission with the same dedication. You see. You know, some of you young people, you know, you young guys, you're strong, you know, your body's still your friend and you and everything. You know, one day you're going to be so weak, someone's going to have to help you go to the bathroom. Do you realize that? And some of you girls, you're just, you know, real pretty and everything. Do you realize, girls, that one day you're going to be just terribly ugly? Did you know that? I mean, really. I mean, get married now, because it's ugly. Okay? I mean, hair growing out of your ears. And I mean, it's horrible. It's going to happen. Look in the mirror and just say ugly over and over, because that's what's going to happen to you. Do you really want to live for this kind of stuff?
Come on, brother.
Do you want to live for that which rots? Fools do. Fool's gold. Okay? It's like the guy, he's real wealthy. He spent his entire life just making money, making money, making money. And so he knows he's going to die. So he takes everything he has and he sells it. He buys gold. He puts it in a big chest. He tapes it all up with duct tape. He's from Tennessee. He uses duct tape. He puts just covers it all up with duct tape, and he's got it and he's gripping a hold of it. I'm taking it with me. So he dies and he's standing there before the pearly gates. The theology's really bad in this. Standing there before the pearly gates, an angel comes out and says, "All right, come on in." And the guy goes, "Not without my trunk." The angel goes, "Right, you can't take it with you." He goes, "No, you don't understand. My life is in this trunk." The angel said, "Really? Tell me about it." "I have worked every moment of my life for the contents of this trunk. I have suffered the loss of so many things for everything that's in this trunk." The angel goes, "Wow, I didn't know it was that important to you. All right, look. You can take it in, but can I look in there? I mean, after all, something that precious, I would love to see it." So he cuts away all the duct tape. An angel opens up the trunk and looks in and he goes, "Asphalt? You gave your life for asphalt? We pave the streets with gold up here. You gave your life for asphalt." There were some thieves who broke into a store. This would only happen in the north, okay? They broke into a store and they didn't steal anything. It was a joke. They changed all the price tags. That's what they did. Yeah, they probably need counseling, but that's what they did. And you know what happened? The next morning when this very exclusive store opened up, I mean, a tiny box of matches were like $35,000. And a vase, I'm sorry, vase. If it's over $10,000, it's a vase. A vase that was worth $10,000, $15,000 was $1.50.
Yeah.
You see, after the thief came, the value of everything changed. And that which had great value had no value, and that which had no value had great value. There is one coming like a thief in the night. And when he comes, the value system of this world is going to be totally transformed. And that which didn't even mean anything to most people is going to be worth an eternity of lifetimes. Jim Elliot, who died, and that Bible of his, young people, right there on the cover, on the inside, "He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep to buy that which he can never lose." He sealed that with his life. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in this unusual evening. Lord, I have a brooding sense of your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide the authorities in this church to follow your will. I don't know what that is. Just guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.